The second book of Chronicles, please, and chapter 14. So Abijah, 2 Chronicles 14 and 1, rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa, his son, reigned in his place. In his days the land was quiet for 10 years. And Asa did which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. For he removed the altars of the foreign gods and the high places, and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. And he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. You see, the emphasis on rest, years of rest. Therefore he said to Judah, let us build these cities and make walls around them, towers, gates, bars, while the land is yet before us, because we've sought the Lord our God, and we have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. And Asa had an army, 300,000 men from Judah who carried shields and spears, and from Benjamin 280,000 men who carried shields and drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor, heavy and light infantry. So there's peace. 10 years all over the land. No trouble. Prosperity. Then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1 million men. You fancy facing that some morning? And 300 chariots, and he came to Mersha. So Asa went out against him, and they set the troops in battle array in the valley of Zeph Hatha, at Mersha. Vast army in front of him. After 10 years of peace, war. Terrorism of the highest order. What did Asa do? He cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord, not my God this time, O Lord, our God. For we rest on you. That's where we get the hymn, we rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. The hymn writer wrote it from this verse. 2 Chronicles 14:11. We rest on you. And in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. So the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled, and Asa and the people who were with them pursued them to Gerar. So the Ethiopians were overthrown, they could not recover, they were broken before the Lord and his army, and they carried away very much spoil. Then they defeated all the cities around Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them. They plundered all the cities, there was exceedingly much spoil in them. They also attacked the livestock enclosures, carried off sheep, camels in abundance, and returned to Jerusalem. Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Azariah, the son of Obed. Now I want you to notice there is a pattern here. There's a very positive line in young Asa's life as he lives for the Lord. But you're going to see before the end of the story a negative rerun back through virtually every situation the other way. Goes positively this way, then it turns negatively and goes a negative rerun. Spirit of the Lord came upon Azariah, the son of Obed. He went out to meet Asa. He said, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you're with him. If you seek him, he'll be found by you. If you forsake him, he'll forsake you. For a long time Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found with them. And in those times there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in, but great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the lands. So nation was destroyed by nation, city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity. But you be strong, and don't let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Obed, the prophet, he took courage. He removed the abominable idols from the land of Judah and Benjamin, from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim. And he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. Then he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those who sojourned with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon. For they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord, his God, was with him. So they gathered together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa. They offered to the Lord at that time 700 bulls, 7,000 sheep from the spoil which they had brought. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. Then they took an oath before the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting and trumpets and ram's horns. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with their heart and sought him with all their soul. And he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around. Also he removed Makkah, the mother of Asa the king. She must have been a formidable lady to get a mention in scripture. I think she must have taken a fair amount of shifting. He removed her, the mother of Asa the king, from being queen mother, because she had made an obscene image of Asherah, and Asa cut down her obscene image, crushed it and burned it by the brook Kidron and the high places. But the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was loyal all his days. He also brought into the house of God the things that his father had dedicated, and he himself had dedicated, notice this, silver and gold and utensils. There was no more war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. Now watch the negative rerun when he backslides. Just watch it. It's incredible. He starts to backslide and watch it all go right round again, only the other way. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Close the border, if you like. Then Asa, what did he do? Notice this. He brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house. And he sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. Here I've sent you silver and gold. Come, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. He raided the house of God. He raided the house of God, and he gave what he raided from the house of God to a heathen king. So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa, sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. They attacked Ajon, Dan, Abel, and Maim, and all the storage cities of Naphtali. Now it happened when Baasha heard it that he stopped building Ramah and ceased his work. In other words, the political move that he made was very successful. Was very successful. Very clever political move. Strategically for him, it was very successful. Then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones and the timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building, and with them he built Geba and Mizpah. He got two towns out of it. Now what's the negative bit? Along comes another prophet. But his message is very different this time to the first one. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said, because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. God was going to give Syria into Asa's hand, but he didn't know that. He had to be a fool and rush ahead of God, and he missed God's best by trying to be clever on his own without the Lord. Notice that wee verse. And listen to the prophet.
Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen?
Yet you relied on the Lord and he delivered them into your hand.
What a verse this is. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those who are clever, who are wealthy, who are big in number. No, strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly, therefore from now on you shall have wars. You remember he was delighted with the message of the first prophet, introduced wonderful reforms. Now how does he react to this prophet? He puts him in prison. As it was angry with the seer, he put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. Just because the prophet told him he was out of line and away from the Lord, he put him in prison. And as oppressed, some of the people, Lord's people at that time. Note that the Acts of Asa, first and last, are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, maybe gangrene perhaps. And his malady was very severe. Yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. So Asa rested with his fathers. He died in the 41st year of his reign. They buried him in his own tomb, which he had made for himself in the city of David. And they laid him in the bed, which was filled with spices and various ingredients prepared in a mixture of ointments. Then they made a very great burning for him. We all love to see a person who lives wholeheartedly for the Lord. And Asa was one of those people. He lived wholeheartedly for the Lord. He succeeded when many a faint-hearted person would have failed abysmally. When Asa came to the throne of Judah, remember the kingdom was divided into Judah and Israel. Israel and Judah, although they came from the same origins, were now split and enemies. Idolatry was flourishing amongst the Lord's people. The people of God had become impatient with prayer. They had become impatient with waiting for the Lord, because God is not rushed. And they were only three generations removed from the manifestation of God's glory in the temple, but already they insisted on having a deity they could touch. The whole country was worshipping other gods. And as a result, the Lord's people were building altars on the hills to worship the stars and pagan gods. And up comes this godly young man called King Asa. And he knew very well that you can't plant a garden without uprooting the weeds. And he wanted, according to verse 2 of chapter 14, to do what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. And I'm sure there are hundreds of you here tonight, and those of you watching in other fellowships across the country and in other parts of the world, and listening by tape wherever you are. There are thousands of you out there, and you are like Asa. You want to do what is good and what is right in the eyes of the Lord your God. What a lovely, lovely ambition. See here the king's heart exposed by the Spirit of God in the Word of God. We see right into his heart. He wanted to discharge properly the great responsibilities of leadership that had come to him, and he wanted the people of God to worship right. Forrest Chesterton said, when people stop worshiping God, it's not that they worship nothing, it is that they will worship now anything. So So Asa had all these sacred pillars broken and all these wooden images cut down that were an abomination to the Lord across the whole country. See him cleaning up the country and trying to reestablish pure worship of the living God. What a blessing. And notice that he urges the people of Judah, verse 4, chapter 14, to seek the Lord God of their fathers. Here's a young king urging a new generation to lay claim to the spiritual heritage of their fathers and to accept the claims of the old faith in an ever-living God. What a lovely thing. A young man urging his generation to say, our father's God is still the same today and we can lay claim to the heritage they have and experience God in the way that they did. And so can we, even in the midst of this heartbroken city. We can experience in the midst of what we are going through the living God in our hearts and in our families and in our homes at this time of great sorrow and time of darkness and fright and fear and turmoil and mayhem. The God of our fathers is still the same God today. And you can lay claim to that truth. God blessed them in the past. We know that. We've read of it. He can bless us at this dark hour and intervene. Notice that this lovely young man, in the midst of all of this spiritual declension and backsliding, brings about a great spiritual renewal. How do you measure a spiritual renewal? We talk about wanting a great spiritual renewal in our country. Well, how do you measure a spiritual renewal? Well, it's measured here in verse 4 by seeking the Lord God of our fathers and observing his law and his commandments. In other words, spiritual renewal is measured by how you adhere to the guidelines that God has set up for your life. And so it is for the Christian. By this, we know that we love the children of God, says the Bible, when we love God and keep his commandments. How can you say you love the Lord and refuse to obey his word? It was Augustine who said, tongue in cheek, love God and do what you will. And there's a lot of truth in what he said. If you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, then the rest of your life will fall into line. You can have all the seminars on spiritual awakening you like, and all the meetings on spiritual awakening you like, and all the preaching and teaching you like on the subject of spiritual awakening. But if you and I don't love the Lord passionately and fervently in our hearts, day and night, with all our might and with all our strength, love him. Love him. Not just a nod to him, not just the odd Sunday going to listen to his word, but day and night, wherever we are, in the car, on the bus, in the plane, by the street, with our families, in the field, in private life, in your public life, loving the Lord fervently in your heart. Loving him. Not only in your heart, but with all of your mind, thinking about him, meditating on him, on his person, on his attributes, on his beauties, on his characteristics. Do you think about God? Do you love God in your mind? Or is your mind filled with merely television plays or films or novels or nonsense? What do you feed your mind on? As a man thinks, so is he. It's not what you think you are, it's what you think you are. How can you be transformed in your life? How can you be transformed, the scripture says, by the renewing of your mind? Do you, young person, love God with all of your mind and with all of your heart and with all of your strength? Well, if you love God, then you will want to do what He says and what He commands. And let's see how you keep His commandments, the scripture says. And then we'll see whether you love Him or not. In other words, if you say you love the Lord, there are moral obligations that go with that. Social obligations that go with that. Religious obligations that go with that. That are entailed in a biblical call to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. You see, God says He forgives us. But He adds the condition that He forgives us on the basis that we forgive others. We have an obligation to forgive others if God forgives us. There is a vast difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In this day, you will notice that the constant reference here is, if you follow the Lord, He'll bless you. And if you don't follow the Lord, He will not have to bless you. In other words, the Old Covenant was a two-party covenant. You keep the law, God will bless you. You disobey the law, and God can leave you. In fact, He said He was going to leave the children of Israel altogether on one occasion and make a nation out of Moses. And He could have done that morally, no problem. Why? Because He had said, if you obey Me, I'll bless you. And if you don't obey Me, then I can scatter you to the four corners of the earth. But when you become a Christian, you come under something known as the New Covenant. And the New Covenant is different to the Old Covenant. If you were caught gathering sticks on the Sabbath day, you were dead according to the law. But according to the New Covenant, if whenever you become a Christian and you sin, after you become a Christian, you lose your temper, you say something you shouldn't say, you go somewhere you shouldn't go, you let the Lord down like Peter did, and you fall into some area of sin, then God doesn't say, right, you're for hell now because you've sinned as a believer. You didn't keep My law, so therefore you'll perish. No, that's why the New Covenant is a better one. Because when you become a Christian and then you sin, if you sin in your life, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses you from that sin. You say, does that mean I'm set free to do as I like? No, it does not mean you are set free to do as you like. The penalty of your sin will be taken away if you trust Jesus as your Savior. You'll never be in hell. The greatest barrier to hell is the cross of Calvary. And if you remain faithless in certain areas, the Lord says He will remain faithful. He will hold you. He will save you. But you're not set free to do as you like. You're set free to do as He likes. And although the penalty is taken away of your sin, if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you do have some solemn obligations to carry out in your life. Your salvation doesn't depend upon it, but they are the evidence that you are saved. You see, look, for example, at verse 7 of chapter 14 here. It says, let us build these cities, make walls around them, towers, gates, bars, while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God. We've sought Him, and He has given us rest on every side. We sought Him, He gave us rest. Yes? See the principle. Chapter 15, verse 2. Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord's with you while you're with Him. If you seek Him, He'll be found by you. If you forsake Him, He will forsake you. That's the Old Covenant. And although that doesn't apply to us in those fullest terms, that if we deny the Lord, that He will deny us forever and damn us, as Peter discovered when he denied the Lord, he was forgiven and cleansed and given the opportunity to serve again. Yet there are certain obligations for the believer. Let's go to Galatians for a moment, and this is extremely serious. This is an extremely serious passage, well known but worth repeating. Galatians 6. What is the New Testament counterpart of that passage there in 2 Chronicles?
Here it is, Galatians 6 and 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. In other words, as a believer, if you hit the bottle and you drink yourself silly, then you will suffer the consequences, either in prison or killing people or whatever. If you are immoral this very night, as a believer, you will suffer the consequences of that immorality during your lifetime. You will not escape the consequences of sowing to the flesh as a believer. Some people say, because I'm a Christian, that won't happen to me. That's not what the scripture says. What you sow, you reap. Sow to the flesh, you'll reap the flesh. Sow to the Spirit, and you will reap the Spirit. You will reap everlasting life, those things that last, those things that are eternal. Very serious. So it's worth just mentioning that in this particular context. Now back again to 2 Chronicles. Let's keep very clear, 2 Chronicles chapter 14. Let's keep clear into this particular passage as we go through. It's very important. What then lay behind the young king's aims? Here is the young man living under the old covenant, and he's fulfilling his obligations, and the Lord is blessing him. And of course, you fulfill yours, and the Lord will bless you in the sense, if you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap the Spirit. And he has done that. What is at the core of this lovely young man's life? Well, faith. Faith. Notice that it is a personal faith. He talks about, you know, the Lord, his God, in verse number 2. Personal. It's a personal faith. That implies he knew the Lord personally. My Lord and my God. Can you say tonight, I know the Lord personally? It is a personal faith. But you know, personal faith can be private and subjective. But notice that you hear him speak in verse number 4 of the faith of our fathers. In other words, it's a historical faith. A lot of young Christians, they think when they discover Bible truths that nobody's ever seen them before or heard of them before. But that's not true. If you're a young believer, remember that you are, in fact, of a historical faith. You're not the first to find faith in God. You've come to know the Lord God of your fathers. God deals regularly with his people. The God of that generation is the God of this generation. We're all part of a continuum. His God, yes, the Lord he knew, but his father's God. We come unto our Father's God, their rock is our salvation. The eternal arms, their dear abode, we make our habitation. We bring thee, Lord, the praise they brought. We seek thee as thy saints have sought in every generation. The fire divine, their steps that led, still goeth bright before us, and heavenly shield around them spread is still high holden o'er us. The grace those sinners that subdued, the strength those weaklings that renewed, doth vanquish, doth restore us. A historical faith. Remember, you are part of a historical faith. Sometimes when I see new movements within the Christian church, they forget that they are part of the great historical faith, and they get stuck up and they get proud and they look down upon other Christians as being less than they are. No, every believer is certainly has a personal faith, but it's part of the great historical faith. And that takes pride from us. But notice that in verse number 7, it's a corporate faith. He talks about the Lord our God. It's corporate.
Oh, you're a happy person if you know yourself to be part of a community of believers who are together willing to move forward in God's service, and of whom you can speak with them of the Lord our God. That's very important teaching. Personal, historical, and corporate. But the rest of this chapter shows that this faith that he had, personal, historical, and corporate, the rest of the chapter shows that his faith was vindicated in a mighty victory. He lived for the Lord as a young man, and look what the Lord sent him. Powerful blessing. But notice that the powerful blessing the Lord sent him didn't necessarily mean that his everyday circumstances were nice and quiet and singing hymns all day and having a great time and fellowship with other believers, and he never had any trouble. His sound convictions, his praiseworthy aims led to both that period of rest for 10 years, but it also brought him into a time of war. If you haven't known suffering in your life, my friend, you take it from me, you will. If you haven't known it in your life, you will. I don't care who you are, where you come from, you'll know it. It'll come. And for this lovely young man, with all of the blessing of God, he goes out one day and suddenly there is this vast army that is before him from Ethiopia. Through no fault of his own, he's suddenly faced with a war. And I don't know any more beautiful expression of faith than verse 11 of chapter 14, where he says, "Lord, it's nothing for you to help. We rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. You are our God. Do not let man prevail against you." And as his aims and his faith are vindicated, and there's a great victory over this vast army. And he comes back home from the victory, and here is the prophet, and the prophet has a clear, powerful word for him, saying how he had been vindicated, he kept God's covenant, and the Lord had blessed him. And this prophet Azariah stands up and says to Asa, "You know, Asa, there's a fundamental correspondence between an action and its outcome. You've put the Lord first, and anybody who puts the Lord first is bound to see, somewhere before long, the outcome of what they have done." Please understand this mighty principle. There is a correspondence between your action and its outcome. Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. And he sowed powerfully in his young life to the things of God, and now in time of war as well as in time of peace, the Lord has blessed him. And immediately after the prophet says this to him, in verse 8 to verse 19 of chapter 15, he starts a whole lot of religious reform. He removes his mother from being queen because of her idolatry. There is unity, there is blessing. And everything is touched by God. Would that it had stayed that way. Would that the story would finish there. Would that it would all have stopped with a full stop. And it could be said that to the end of his day, he put the Lord first. But this is a series on backsliding. This is a series where we're going through character after character. We've looked at Noah. We've looked at Lot. We've looked at Samson. We've looked at Gideon. And now we look at this lovely young reformer who had brought back worship, brought back blessing, stood against the enemy, knew the blessing of God in days of war and days of peace. He had certainly had his faith vindicated. He had heard the word of the Lord, but suddenly the voice of the world started to talk.
For 36 years he had followed the Lord with his whole heart. For 36 long years. And God had prospered him politically and spiritually in the nation. And one single incident caused him to stumble. He went down over one single incident. You say, how could it happen? It happens all the time. And after long lives committed to the Lord, the devil in his strategy throws in something across the path of the believer to stumble them, to bring them down in their effective witness for the Lord. And what do you think this is here for? Just a history lesson? No. He listened to the voice of the world. Consider the circumstances. He ruled over Judah in Jerusalem. To the north lay Israel, ruled by a king called Baasha. Though both countries came from the same origin, they're now enemies. Baasha decided to embark on some military adventurism. For years, he seems to have carried on border attacks in Judah. But now, suddenly, he decides that he will cause real trouble. Obviously, all of this time, people had been allowed to go across the border and go up to Jerusalem and worship the Lord. He hadn't stopped them doing that. And families, visit families. When I was in Berlin in the 60s, I remember it so well when it was divided. And families from one side would be allowed at great cost to come to maybe now and again see families on the other side. That's what it was like here. But suddenly the king of Israel says, no more, no more. And he went to a city and he fortified this key border town called Ramah in verse number 6. And he made a real thing of it. And he wouldn't let anybody at this border town go through to Jerusalem. No traffic south whatsoever. Seal up the border. No more trade. No more worship in Jerusalem. With one town he did it. Now the scriptures have already told us that this young king had faced an army of 1 million people relying on the Lord. One man's faith in God had led the people of God to a great victory. Why? The only Irish explanation of this is that he tripped over a straw and a hen kicked him. It is incredible. How could he, in this situation, after all of the blessing of God on his head, suddenly panic? If we can judge human behavior by previous actions, you'd expect Asa to say, Lord, what would you like me to do with this fellow who is stopping your people coming to worship? Lord, give me wisdom and deliverance. But he did nothing of the kind. He thought he could handle the situation on, as we say, his own eel. He thought he would try some clever political maneuvering. And he never prayed about it. He never came to the Lord about it. He just decided he'd use his own mind and exercise political shrewdness. He was in a tight spot and he panicked. He wanted an immediate solution. And there's somebody sitting listening to me tonight and you're in a tight corner, are you? You say, Derek, if you only knew how tight it is and how difficult it is, and you're panicking in your heart, and you want to reach out and lift the phone or go and see somebody to push and shove and manipulate and try and get around this problem, and you haven't talked to the Lord about it at all. In fact, you wonder if he would even really be interested in you. I have found in my life that dependence upon the Lord is very time-consuming. And on top of that, God doesn't always do the things the way we think he should do them. God often draws a very straight line with a crooked stick. So as it decided to push ahead without consulting the God he had come to know and serve, did he really, I wonder, did he question God's ability to get him out of this predicament? Yes, he'd seen God at work. He'd exhibited faith in God on a grand scale. Yet Spurgeon said, "The greatest faith of yesterday will not give us confidence for today unless the fresh springs which are in God shall overflow again." These are very difficult days in this land. I'm having some meetings in Lurgan at the moment, the Lurgan United Convention. In fact, Val English is filling in for me tonight down there, and may the Lord bless him even at this very moment in those meetings. And you know, there we are, and they're held, the United Convention is held in the Methodist Church, and Christians from the churches across the town are coming night after night. We had a tremendous night together last night. I really enjoyed it. It was just great. I used to teach in Lurgan College, and the young people from Lurgan College SU were singing and leading the praise. It was lovely to be there, and so many listening to the word. You know, the vestry blown away in a bomb, and scaffolding up the side of the building, and Lurgan town cut off by barriers at night, and fear and fright. I've just finished a convention in Portadown, and it's no better. Shut off at night, bombed out. God's people, you know, in great despair all over the country. It's like living in the Blitz. Not that I lived in the Blitz, but my mother told me a lot about it. Some in here tonight did, but it's dreadful. And you know, as I go around these towns, in county towns at this time, ministering God's word night after night, I am crying to the Lord in my heart, "Give me fresh springs, Lord, that we might overflow again with blessing. When the waves of terrorism come over us, we need a fresh visitation of the Lord again in our hearts and His power to be known." He had trusted God in the past. Why did he not trust Him now? I don't know. Except that he just listened to the voice of the world. Don't you sometimes feel like doing it? I often do. I'll tell you, there's many a Tuesday night the devil says to me, "Well, Derek, you're just preaching the word tonight, are you? You know, just the Bible, Old Testament material, you know, Asa, in the middle of a city filled with sorrow. What message does that have for anybody?" And I'm just reminded of the night I climbed into this pulpit on the Song of Solomon. The song, have you ever read it? Interesting material. And I'm preaching on the Song of Solomon, and Bobby Sands is dying, and the whole city is tinderbox, and the whole world is watching what's going to happen. And I came up those steps, and the old devil is saying to me, "The Song of Solomon, a love story between a man and a woman. What's that got to do with all of this mayhem that's around you? This protest in the Mays prison, this man who says he'll die unless the British government give him this, that, and the other." And I was tempted not to preach from the Song of Solomon, but I did. And I'll never forget, quietly there came a man up afterwards, and the devil says, "You're far away from where this province is tonight, Derek." And I came down, and he sat there, and I sat here. He says, "Derek," and we had prayed that Bobby Sands would find the Lord before he died. He said, "I'd just like to tell you, I'm Bobby Sands' nurse." And he says, "I was with him just before I came to Tuesday night," and he says, "I'm just going back to him now, and I'll tell him everything you said in prayer." And the Lord said, "So you were far away from the center of the situation, were you? Right at the heart of it." How many a time in my heart the voice of the world says, "Ah, well, let's have a big choir and fly them in from Porto Vogue or Chicago, or let's have a fantastic testimony, or let's have an interview, or let's have a panel and let's have discussions." And I'm sure there's place for all of those in their right place. There certainly is. But this class has been dedicated in all of these years, and my elders and I are absolutely committed from the first day we sat down together about this work that we would together, by God's grace, dedicate this meeting to the pure exposition of Scripture. And I have to tell you, there's many a time I am tempted to pull back from it because of the study involved, because of the hours alone with God it takes, because of the cost of it. As my friend Professor Gooding says, this kind of work, Derek, is very, very expensive. And he's right. And you're sitting here and you've got a wee Sunday school class, or you've got a Bible class, or you've got a young people's group, and you're trying to reach them for the Lord, and you know you could do all sorts of things to try and keep them happy, but you know in your heart that what they need is the Savior more than anything else, and you're trying in your work to give them the Word of God and the teaching of Scripture. Whatever else you do that is quite legitimate, that is at the very heart of your program. I want to encourage you, don't you pull back from that. Don't you lose your nerve. Never, ever, ever did this city and this province need the Word of God more than it needs it now. Let's not panic and pull back. Let's not listen to the voice of the world that says, oh, well, you know, just Bible exposition. There's no power in that. That wouldn't really touch anybody. I tell you, this is the thing that God has promised to bless. This and the exposition of it and the teaching of it, the very throne of heaven is behind. And young man, I want to say to you tonight, go for it, fellas. If I could show you the letters in my study, and I'm not boasting, I'm standing in God's presence, that I keep from young men who have sat in this class, who are now ministers all across this province, and missionaries, fellas and girls, missionaries on the four corners of the earth, who've written to me, who sat where you're sitting now, and God had called them to His work, and it was here first that they caught the Word of God, and that which it teaches. And it fired their hearts, and they're serving God all over the world. They are that which encourages me most. Forgive me repeating it, but going through Heathrow Airport the other night after preaching at Westminster Chapel, late at night I was coming into the airport, and as I was coming in, this girl stopped me in the crowd. She said, "You don't know me, but I know you. Thousands of people about." I said, "Sorry, I don't know you." "How many Tuesdays?" She said, "I sat out there, and I'm going this very moment, Derek, to catch a plane to Ethiopia." I said, "Yes? And what are you going to do there?" She says, "I'm going to serve Jesus." And she says, "You are on my prayer list. Bye-bye." And disappeared into the crowd and away to Ethiopia, where this army came from, and Azza's life. I am not boasting. I am only trying to say to you, young person, and church leaders, and those of you in your local churches, come on, let's get into it. It's living. As J.B. Phillips said of the Bible, when he went to put it into a modern translation, he said, it's like trying to rewire the house with the mains still switched on. But he panics. He says, "I know what I'll do. I'll not rely on the Lord and His Word. No, no, no. That's don't need that at the moment. It's a bit cool, that, or square rather. It would be more cool." That's the teenager's word. I have three teenagers, you know. "Yeah, it would be more cool to go off to the Syrian king, Ben-Hadad, who will then put pressure on Baasha's northern border and draw Israel's forces away from the southern one. In other words, I'll make an alliance with Syria. Syria will then begin to attack him in the north, and he'll have to go and deploy his troops up there, and he'll leave me alone down here. And how will I do it? Well, I'll need money." So he raided the Lord's house. He went into the Lord's house, and he raided the Lord's house of treasures. And if you notice the scripture, it says in verse 18 of chapter 15, "He brought into the house of God the things his father had dedicated and that he himself had dedicated." He had given presents to the Lord and lovely things that he had put in God's house himself. Do you notice that? 15 and 18. "And he took the very things he had given to the Lord back again, and he gave them to a heathen king. And the very things his father had given to the Lord, he took them and gave them as a financial inducement to the enemy and entered into league with him. And he says, you break your league with the king of Israel that you have. I mean, my 16:3, my father did it before me. But just because your father did it doesn't mean to say you have to. And he robbed God. He robbed God. Can a man rob God, says the book of Micah. Of course a person can rob God. Have you robbed God of something? Have I robbed God of something? Am I robbing God of his glory in this meeting? If I am, then I shouldn't be here. For this meeting isn't to my glory or the Crescent Church glory or any denominational glory. It's to his glory. And to the extension of his kingdom. You can rob God of that which belongs to him. And he robbed God. He who had hauled down the false images and the heathen images in the first place, he now goes and makes a league with the heathen king and pays him with the Lord's things. And the terrible thing about false compromise is that it works in the immediate. He called off his armies. He stopped building, fortifying Ramah. And he went in and took the timber and all the bricks that he'd been building, and he built two cities out of it himself. So he got our two towns. He got two towns himself. And this man called off his forces. And politically, he seems to have won. But it was a false victory. Where is now the spirit of, we rest on you, Lord, and in your name we go? None of it. He's now going in his own strength. How can treasures consecrated to God be grabbed and used as payment for unnecessary help and have the blessing of the Lord? It worked in the short term, but at what a cost spiritually. Are you selling out? Are you selling out in your life? Am I selling out by compromise the things of God in order to look clever, in order to be well accepted? It isn't hard to acknowledge the authority of the Lord's word and in practice listen to another voice that is very attractive and prudent and effective. Yes, I love the Lord, but I'm listening to the voice of the world. The world told Asa that it was all possible. But he didn't tell him that it was all wrong. He achieved what he thought was a good result, the dismantling of Ramah, but he missed what God had intended as a better one. Notice the prophet comes and says to him in chapter 16, verse 7, if you'd relied on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria would escape from your hand. Can I tell every young person here tonight and every older Christian, God has fantastic things in the future for you. I don't care what age you are or what level of maturity you're at in the Christian life. God has a great thing in the future for you. Even if you were to die tonight, God has tremendous adventures that lie even beyond death for you. That's a promise in God's word. God doesn't leave you in a rut. You let sheep go on their own and they'll wreck the countryside. They'll wreck it. They'll erode it. They need good management. They need a good shepherd. And the good shepherd moves them on, keeps moving them on to fresher ground and higher ground and better things. And the Lord doesn't want you and I to be stuck in any old evangelical rut. He wants to move us on to better food and greater things and higher ground and greater blessing. And he has that for us in the future. That's guaranteed. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you could ever ask or think. The best things that you could ask God for, half of them wouldn't be good for you anyway. And the Lord doesn't let you have them because they wouldn't be good for you. All the good that God can think that you need, he'll give you. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Now, if that is so, then why on earth do you need to be making alliances with that which is compromising your faith in order to get on? He was going to give him the king of Syria and his army into his hand, but he didn't know that because he was in too big a hurry following his own plans.
And he missed it. He missed God's blessing. He actually missed God's best. And he thought he was very clever. Say, look, it worked. I raided the Lord's house. But it's compromise. The Lord will not mind you. I wanted to maybe let these people get through to worship. Well, you can't do that. He got a town dismantled, two towns of his own, but God was going to give him a whole army and the king of Syria into his hand, and he missed it. And he's a backslider now. And the prophet comes to him with a very haunting word. He says, you relied on the Lord, didn't you, when you were fighting with the Ethiopians and he delivered you? And the Lord is looking right across the earth to find hearts that are loyal to him. And he's basically saying to him, what on earth have you done? What have you done, Asa? You stepped out of line, you're backslidden, you're away from it, Philly, you've missed it. There was a place of repentance for him. He could have repented, like Samson did, and be used again. But no, the voice of the world had him now. He says, is this fella think he is talking to me? That's the implication. Get that man and put him into prison. You know, sometimes people don't like even believers being told the truth about the situation they're in. You're away, you're missing it, you're missing God's best. He's saying it to him with love in his heart. Put him in prison. Some have it, put his feet in the stocks and persecute those who support him. See the negative rerun? See how it goes right back the whole way. And the blessing he had from the other prophet and all the blessing of the Lord, he now has a prophet telling him that he's backslidden and he imprisons him. He's going right back through the whole. That's what happens when you backslide. You're going to miss a whole lot. The key word of this passage is the word relied. You relied on the Lord. You relied on the Lord. But why did you not do it now? And infidelity is compounded. He gets a disease in his feet. We don't know what it was. Now, there's nothing wrong with doctors. If there are any medical students here tonight, please don't think the Lord's against you. Yet in his disease, he did not, verse 12, seek the Lord, but the physicians. You know, it's Luke is the doctor in the Bible, and he's the only one, when he tells the story about the woman who had the hemorrhage, he doesn't say that she had spent all her money in doctors before she got to the Lord. He's a doctor, he doesn't say that. He's kind to his profession, but the Bible is not against Luke. The Bible calls him the beloved physician. It is a very honorable thing to be a doctor. God is not against doctors, certainly not. But this man never bothered talking to the Lord about his illness. He didn't seek the Lord at all, not even in his illness. In fact, what the passage is saying is, this man was so backslidden, he wasn't even on speaking terms with the Lord. He wasn't even talking to him. It's not easy to change your mind when everybody says you're great and you're doing well and what a great victory you've had and the world thinks you're terrific. It's very hard to change your mind and come back and repent to the Lord. Why did something that had turned out so well suddenly be called a sin? That's really what he's saying. But it was. The true test of your character and my character is the way we react when we are in a tight corner. Do you seek the Lord in a tight corner, or do you turn for a quick fix and an easy solution? A river is crooked because it takes the path of least resistance. May God give you the grace and me the grace to avoid the backsliding error of compromise. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word and for its power. Thank you for this very straight passage telling us of the backsliding of this lovely young man. And Lord, with all of our hearts, our simple prayer is this evening that you will teach us these mighty lessons. Help us not to compromise and be clever in order to rush things on, but to rely on you, Lord. And teach us the failure of compromise is just not worth it.
Help us not to take the path of least resistance. We would remember these requests for prayer from Tuesday nighters. Lord, as we close, we pray for Mark experiencing difficulty in his walk with God. We pray for employment for him too and God's blessing in his life. We pray also for Robert in his job and for guidance in his future. We would, Lord, remember a newborn baby of Bernard who is fighting for his life in intensive care due to two collapsed lungs. We would seek you, Lord, for this little baby fighting for its life tonight. We would, Lord, remember in our prayers a friend who is going through a very stressful, heartbreaking time, making extremely difficult choices and sacrifices. Give them strength, comfort, and guidance, we pray. Lord, a wife has asked us to pray for her husband and her three. Bless them and save them soon. May that little family come to know Christ as their Savior. We would pray, Lord, for Pat, who is very ill this evening and who's been told he has only months to live, married only for 5 months, very much in need of our prayers. We pray with all of our hearts for Pat. And we pray for Julie tonight, Lord. May she have a very happy 21st birthday, and the Lord bless her in her future. Thank you for these sorrows and these joys, that they are heard by you and that you can answer them according to your grace. And the people of God said, Amen.